Well, I don't know. I just feel compelled tonight to preach about Noah with all this around. Wouldn't this be the perfect set for preaching a series on Noah? But I guess I won't do that because I know you all have been working through Revelation. And man, it's been 7 or 8 chapters since I've been with you all. And so I guess the first thing I need to say tonight is thank you so much to Nick Salzman. Nick, you are a rock star. You have brought them through a lot of material. I was kind of looking through some of the things. I mean, you've talked to him about the 144,000 and the tribulation saints and the 7 seals and the 7 trumpets, the mighty angel with the small scroll and the 2 witnesses and the woman, the child, and the dragon. You are a rock star, and I thank you for what you've done. And I'm glad you guys have hung in there with this study because Revelation is so rich, and it is such a joy to study God's Word together. So tonight we're going to pick up in chapter 13. And keep in mind, and we're going to talk about this in just a moment, that chapter 12 and 13 go together. They really do. They're part of a bigger picture as he's getting ready to talk about this seventh trumpet judgment. And so it's kind of a broad overview of helping us to understand the tribulation. And so 12, what you looked at last week, really goes together with chapter 13. And so we'll talk about that a little bit tonight. But what we're going to look at tonight is, I believe, probably the most well-known or infamous chapter in the book of Revelation. If you just were to talk to the man on the street or the common person about the book of Revelation, they would probably first thing that come to their mind would be 666, the mark of the beast, and the Antichrist. That's what most people know about Revelation. And so that's exactly what we're going to be talking about tonight in chapter 13. And it's interesting. All the speculation, all of the things that people have talked about and thought about in line with chapter 13. How many people have speculated on who the Antichrist is and what the mark of the beast is over the centuries? And yes, I do mean centuries. Even back in John's day, right after he'd written this letter, people, after they'd heard it, began to speculate on who was the Antichrist. People in John's day thought that it was Nero. Or maybe after Nero, one of the other emperors like Caligula or Domitian. All of them systematically persecuted the church, by the way. Then later on, even in our times, people speculated. Think about in the 20th century, with some of the world events that took place, there were people that wondered if maybe Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin could be the Antichrist. Later on in our day, people wondered about Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden. And several presidents, hey, I'm an equal opportunity offender here, both Democrat and Republican, have had this dubious distinction of people wondering if they were the Antichrist. And even our current president, people have wondered if he was the Antichrist. And how in the world did poor old Henry Kissinger get drawn into the mix? Do you remember, anybody remember that when people thought that Henry Kissinger might have been the Antichrist? Well, listen, I've got a spoiler alert before we get into this tonight. If you've come here tonight hoping to really get some inside clues about who the Antichrist is, you're going to be sadly disappointed. I'm not going to give you any insight on that tonight because I really don't think that's all that important in what we're going to look at tonight. What is most important here is not trying to figure out who he is, but rather trying to figure out what's going on or what he represents. That's what we really need to focus on as we look at chapter 13 tonight. And so tonight, having said that as an introduction, this is just kind of a Bible study that's a little bit of a message or sermon tonight. We're going to look at chapter 13, and I'm not going to read all 18 verses, but I'll read a good portion of it tonight because we really need to read it to get a good sense of the text. And I'm calling our message tonight Satan's Last Stand because, again, I link chapter 12 and 13 together, and I really do believe that's what John is talking about, Satan's last stand on earth. And so if you would, follow along with me. I'm reading out of the Holman Christian Standard out of Revelation chapter 13. This is what it says in verse 1. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads. On its horns were 10 crowns, and on its heads were blasphemous names. The beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. And its mouth was like a lion's mouth. The dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. We'll talk about some of this symbolism here in just a moment. One of its heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but its fatal wound was healed. And notice this next phrase, the whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. I'm going to skip down to verse 5. This gives us some other important information. The beast was given a mouth to utter boasts and blasphemies, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. And so it began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme His name and His dwelling, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was permitted, in verse 7, to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. It was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And verse 8 says, all those who live on the earth will worship it. Everyone, notice this next phrase, whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. A little farther down, I want you to notice something else. Look at verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he begins to describe this second beast. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all of the authority of the first beast on its behalf and compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the beast. A little farther down in verse 14, John writes, it deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that it is permitted to perform in the presence of the beast. Verse 15, it was permitted to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Notice verse 16. And it makes everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name or the number of its name. And here's the big $100,000 question, verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a person. Its number is 666. Father, we come to you tonight asking for your help as we look at your word. You have given all of your word to us from Genesis to Revelation. And we admit freely and openly that parts of your word are very difficult for us to understand. And we know that prophecy can be that way. And so, Lord, we very humbly approach this passage tonight. We recognize that all of your word is fruitful, and it's all given to us for, it's all inspired, and it's given to us for instruction and for our benefit. And so help us, Lord, to glean from your word tonight. And Lord, not only to understand prophecy a little better, but to understand our own lives and our own needs. And just help me to preach your word tonight, Lord. I pray, God, that your spirit would move and speak through me tonight. Give us ears to hear and hearts that are quick to obey your word. And thank you, Lord, that you are our all in all. And you're the one who is in control of this world, even to the very end of the age. And we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, again, chapter 12 and 13 go together. Back when John wrote this, there weren't chapter divisions in this letter. And so we need to talk just a little bit about what's going on in chapter 12. I know that Nick covered it very well last week. And by the way, I listened to every message that Nick preached. And I loved how he presented these chapters where I was gone. But I thank you for that time away. I thank you for the opportunity I had to train people in three circles and then to have a little bit of personal time as well. But back in chapter 12, if you'll look back just with me for a minute, you see that this is kind of a big panoramic overview of a war that Satan has been fighting against God for over 2,000 years. And so there's some symbolism in chapter 12, and I'll talk to you briefly about that here. But remember that when it talks about the woman in chapter 12, the woman is Israel. Satan hates Israel because Israel is the people through whom God brings about His promised Son, and His promise to redeem all people through all nations, tribes, and tongues. And so the woman is Israel, and the dragon is Satan. Satan is a fallen angel, and Satan is waging a war on God and on God's people. And this male child that's mentioned in chapter 12 is Jesus. Jesus is the Redeemer of the world. He's the Savior who first came as the Lamb, and He's coming back again as a conquering Lion. He's going to make the world right. He's going to restore what has been lost through the fall. And again, chapter 12 describes how Satan wants to destroy Israel because they're God's chosen nation, God's instrument of salvation. And not only that, but Satan knows his time is short, as you read in chapter 12, in that chapter. And so he is enraged, and he's really, when we come to chapter 13, he knows his time is short, and he knows the end is near. And so this is his final hurrah, his last stand against God. And he's going to use all of his resources and all of his power to bring about chaos as if like the world has never seen before. And again, God's in control. God allows this to happen. That's kind of mysterious for us, but God has a purpose in all of this unfolding. And then you see a bridge here, and I want to talk about this bridge before I deal with our text tonight. Look at verse 18 in chapter 12. Some of you may be saying, wait a minute, Pastor, I don't have a verse 18. If you have a KJV version, you don't have verse 18. And there's a reason for that. And the reason for that is that in some of the earliest manuscripts, there's a little bit of a translation difference. And basically in the older and more reliable Greek manuscripts, it's translated as the dragon, or he stood on the sand of the sea. And that he, which is in verse 18, is Satan. Satan is the one who stands on the seashore, because again, these two chapters go together. As chapter 12 has pointed out repeatedly, he is the one who is overseeing or orchestrating this battle against God's people and against God, even God himself. And so again, chapter 13 is his last stand. This is what's going to happen during the tribulation, and this gives us a bigger, more panoramic view of what Satan is doing to mankind at the end under God's, God gives him the authority or opportunity to do that. But that's what's happening in chapter 13. Now, having said that, let's pick up, and if you're taking notes tonight on your outline, there's 3 points I'm going to make, and they're dealing with the different portions of this scripture tonight. First off, I want to deal with just what it's saying here overall. Number one, there are 3 great imposters that are revealed in this chapter. 3 imposters. The dragon or Satan is one of the imposters. The dragon is Satan. Again, he's been identified in chapter 12. But what is Satan? Who is Satan in this passage? What is he doing? Well, he's a counterfeit. I want you to think of him that way. He is a counterfeit who is mimicking God. He wants the praise and the glory that God rightly deserves. He wants to usurp the authority of God. And so he is a counterfeit in chapter 13. But Satan is the dragon. And who is he mimicking? Well, he's mimicking, now get this down, this is going to make sense to you in just a moment. He's mimicking God the Father. God the Father is mimicked or counterfeited by Satan as he masquerades. Then there's this beast of the sea who's mentioned in the first 10 verses. And I'm going to talk about this beast in just a moment. But the beast of the sea is a counterfeit. He too is mimicking God, but he's mimicking God the Son. I want you to notice something when I say that. You'll say, well, where do you see him mimicking God the Son? Notice in verse 3 how he had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound was healed. We're going to talk about that in just a moment, but I believe that this beast or second imposter is mimicking God the Son. Then the third beast is the beast of the earth. I didn't mention the second beast is the Antichrist. The third beast is the false prophet. He too is a counterfeit, and he is mimicking or counterfeiting the Holy Spirit. He is a religious figure. Think about something just for a moment. What numbers, you know, and Nick's touched on this in some of his sermons about numerology in the Bible. And sometimes we can go too far with numerology, but definitely it is in Scripture. What is the perfect number in Scripture? The number that represents perfection? 7, right? 7 is the number of perfection. That's God's number. And so I believe that what John is saying here by using the number 6, three times is that six stresses the fact that Satan is less than God. He will not be victorious. And so what we have here, I'd like to suggest, is an unholy trinity. 666 are these three imposters, these three counterfeits who want the glory for themselves. And it's Satan's last stand. He's orchestrating it all, but he will not be successful. That's what John is teaching us here. That's what John is saying in code in this chapter. And so both the Antichrist and the false prophet are energized and given authority by Satan. Now let's talk about these two that are mentioned specifically in chapter 13. Number two, the Antichrist is described in verses 1 through 10. And here's what the role he's going to play in these last 7 years of tribulation. He will briefly rule the world politically. When I say briefly, we mentioned it here earlier. It's here in verse 5. He was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. 3.5 years. 3.5 years isn't all that long. That's why I put briefly. But if you're going through the tribulation, it's going to seem like a long time. But this beast, this Antichrist, who, by the way, has 25 different titles in Scripture. You'll see him called everything from the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, to the abomination of desolation. That's what Jesus calls him in Matthew 24 and 25. And John uses the word Antichrist. In John's writings, he refers to him as Antichrist. What does that mean? That literally means against Christ or instead of Christ. And so he's the Antichrist in John's writings. Notice also what it says here in verse 1. I saw this beast coming up out of the sea. What does he say? What's he talking about there? What's the symbolism behind coming out of the sea? Well, in ancient times, the sea symbolically was referred to as the Gentiles. The Gentiles, you know, the sea was a great unknown. Explorers hadn't discovered all of the continents at that time, or all of the world. And so the sea was a great unknown. It was scary to ancient people. And so the sea referred to the Gentiles and the land referred to the Jews. Now, I'm not dogmatic about this. I'm only pointing it out because this is kind of a study, what we do on Sunday nights. That's why a lot of people believe that the Antichrist will be a Gentile and the false prophet will be a Jew. And we've already talked before about how there's going to be an alignment and the Jews are going to trust this guy for the first 3.5 years. And so, to some degree, I kind of believe that could be how it is, but I'm not dogmatic about it. But that's what some theologians and some commentarians teach. Notice how they describe him here. I want you to take note where it says that there were 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 crowns on the heads and also blasphemous names. And it goes on to name some of those blasphemous names, which, by the way, are words that describe attributes of God. Again, he's trying to mimic God. They want to be like God. That's what Satan wants. That's why Satan fell from heaven. He was the highest created angel, and he wanted to be like God. He still wants to be like God. He craves the praise of God. But what about these 10 horns? Well, this beast, and again, I'm taking Daniel chapter 7. What we said before, we've got to take Daniel and the Olivet Discourse, and there's other passages we link together to understand what's being communicated here. And I believe taking Daniel chapter 7, this beast will come from a sea of nations, Gentile nations. In fact, I believe, and this is what many commentarians teach, the 10 horns represent 10 kings. That's what Daniel 7 teaches about. In fact, he calls the ruler a little horn that overthrows 3 horns and rules the kingdom. So what I believe is being described, first of all, here is the origin of the Antichrist in verses 1 and 2. And then later in 3 and 4 is the rise of the Antichrist. The rise of the Antichrist. We've talked about that a little bit before. But remember how these are very chaotic times. We've talked about the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments. And think about the world and what they're going through. The plagues and all that's happened, the wars. People are longing for a leader during these chaotic times. They're desperate for somebody who's strong and charismatic and authoritative. They're looking for someone who can bring them back from the brink of disaster. And folks, people who don't know Jesus, when they see this Antichrist, he's going to be savvy. And they're going to think they've found everything they want and need in a leader. And they're going to follow him willingly. The world will think that he is going to bring them back. He's going to be their false Messiah. And so we know he's going to be politically savvy. He's going to be admired as a politician. But at some point it's going to lapse over into worship. And they're going to worship this figure that they admire, who's bringing about what they think is world peace and world dominion. He's going to be Satan's ultimate PR man on earth. And you say, well, how's all this going to play out? Well, again, a lot of this we don't understand. A lot of this is, there's lots of speculation. There's speculation about who the Antichrist is. There's speculation about this part I read to you earlier about this fatal wound. Some people, and that's what some people believe when Nero, remember I mentioned Nero earlier? Nero committed suicide. And some Christians were just convinced that Nero was going to come back to life because they just knew he was the Antichrist. Others, and I've heard this postulated, this is strictly speculation, believe that Judas Iscariot may come back as the Antichrist. Again, I don't hold to that necessarily, but that's what some people have thought about through the years. All kinds of speculation out there. Again, I'm just trying to make you aware of some of them. Some people think that the mortal wound and coming back is some type of a revitalization of the Roman Empire, the old Roman Empire. And again, that's thinking about the fourth beast in the book of Daniel. Again, I do believe that some of those nations are somehow going to align, but we can't really say with certainty what that's going to look like. And some people, I'm not going to mention names, people in the past that have tried to make predictive prophecy have gone really wrong with that because they try to go too far and press too hard on their illustrations. What I do know is that Rome ruled from 100 B.C. until 476 A.D. And much of the Roman Empire is modern-day Europe. So I do believe that Europe does play into this somehow. But again, I'm going to stand up here and say, I don't understand and know all the circumstances. It's going to come together quickly, and only God knows when the end will be. But this beast, I want to talk about the worship just for a second before I move on. He mimics something the Son did. This wound is a serious wound. It's a mortal wound. And he's healed from the wound. And people see that. And that, I think that's where it lapses into worship. When they see that he is healed from this wound and he's alive and well, they're going to worship this Antichrist. Again, I don't know how it's going to happen, but don't be fooled. That's what John's trying to say. He's a counterfeit. He's not the real deal. And he's nothing like the real thing. Satan wants to be admired like that, but he's not that. 666 is nowhere near 777. Now, not only is he worshipped, but he obviously has military superiority. Look what it says a little farther down here in verse 4. Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against it? And so these nations become powerful. And this confederacy is stronger than anything else on the earth at that time. Some people say, well, where's the United States in this? I don't know. The United States may or might not even be around at this point in time. But all I know is that this will be a formidable foe that no one can stand against. And therefore, there will be world dominion like never before. When you hear people talk about a one world government in the end times, that's where they get it from. Because of the military power and superiority of this Antichrist, this political figure. But then as you get a little farther down in verse 5, you can't help but notice the arrogance and the wickedness of the Antichrist. Look at verse 5 with me just for a moment. The beast was given a mouth, and how does he use that mouth? He utters boasts and blasphemies. You know, there have been some cruel and despotic and wicked leaders throughout the centuries. And there are some today, but this beast, this Antichrist, will take the cake. There will be no one any more arrogant than him. He will be blasphemous before God. And notice it says it was allowed to exercise authority. John adds that in because he wants us to know that God is sovereign over the Antichrist. God is sovereign over this wicked, unholy Trinity. And God allows it to happen for a period of time so that His purposes can be served. What fuels the arrogance of this Antichrist? There's three things. Number one is his unrivaled conquest in the first part of verse 7, where it says he was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. People are going to hate Christians at that point in time, and he's going to subdue them. And remember, a lot of Christians at this time will be Jewish people. There's going to be a great Jewish revival in that 7-year tribulation. Second, his unrivaled power. It says it was also given authority, I'm still in verse 7, over every tribe, people, language, and nation. So he does definitely have worldwide authority, but he also has unrivaled adoration. In verse 8, where it says, all those who live on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. By the way, that's mentioned several times in Revelation, the Lamb's Book of Life. I love that. I love that phraseology. You'll find it in chapter 3 and verse 5, later in chapter 17 and verse 8, chapter 20 and verse 12, and chapter 21 and verse 27. 7 times in Revelation, believers are identified as people who have their names written in the Book of Life. And I might ask tonight, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's the only way that you'll spend eternity in heaven with Jesus. Now, we've talked about the Antichrist for a little bit. I want to keep moving tonight. Let's look at number 3 for just a moment. Again, with this parenthetical view, this panoramic view, I should say, of chapter 13. I believe in verses 11 through 18, you see the third figure of the unholy Trinity, and he is the false prophet. The false prophet, this is number 3 of your outline, is described in verses 11 through 18, and he will briefly deceive the world spiritually. So this first person is a political ruler, and this second person, who is another, notice what it says here in verse 11. It says, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. That word another is the Greek word allos, which means another of the same kind. The false prophet is also a person. He's also demonically controlled or fueled or led by Satan. He comes up out of the earth. Again, less foreboding than the sea in that day and time. Subtler, gentler. And later on, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And you're going to see the fall of political Babylon in chapter 17 and the fall of religious Babylon in chapter 18. Well, keep in mind, this is parallel to chapter 17 and 18. In the first 10 verses, we have political Babylon, the Antichrist. And in these last few verses, 11 through 18, we have religious Babylon, led by the false prophet. He's a religious leader. And in verse 11, we see the origin of the false prophet. He's described here. He has 2 horns, which means he has less power than the first beast. But notice, he is the one who will secure and enforce the worship of the Antichrist. Notice what else it says here. I don't like this, but it's interesting to me. It talks about how he has 2 horns like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. He may look like a lamb, but you better watch out. Looks can be deceiving. I like what Adrian Rogers used to say. He used to say, his horns and dragon's breath give him away. He may look like a lamb, but the horns and dragon's breath give him away. What he is Satan's mouthpiece. He's being used by Satan to draw people away from the truth here in the end times. While the Antichrist is a fake political ruler who comes from the sea, the false prophet is a fake religious leader who directs worship to the Antichrist. Then the second point I want to make, found in verses 12 through 15. The rise of the false prophet is described. Notice what it says here. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and compels the earth to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And it talks about how he will have power to perform signs and miracles for this brief period of time, this 42 months. Isn't that kind of reminiscent of Pharaoh's magicians? You know, we talked about that before. I think Nick mentioned that in one of his sermons. There's a lot of parallels between the plagues when you go through the bowls and the trumpets. Well, when Pharaoh would not let the people of God go, Remember how Moses would come against him and God would tell him to do something and the magicians would try and replicate it? Well, that's what you're seeing here. These signs and wonders are going to sway a lot of people. And they're going to follow this man, even though he's a false prophet. And that just reminds us, and it ought to remind all of us even today, that not all miracles are from God. There's some things that we can't explain or understand that may not come from God. They may come from the enemy. You say, Pastor, how can you say that? Well, Jesus said it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. On that day, many will say, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons and do many miracles? What will Jesus say? Depart from me, for I never knew you. And so, this guy does miracles and signs and wonders. What's his greatest miracle? That's easy. It's right here in verse 15. Look at it with me. It was permitted to give breath to the image of the beast. So the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. I don't understand all this either. But somehow, this false prophet is allowed by God to give life to the image of the beast that's set up in the temple when he desecrates the temple. And people are going to be amazed by that. And this image is somehow going to be animated. And I don't know if it's going to be through technology or what, but people are going to think that the image is alive. And they're going to worship the image. They're going to worship the beast. And this false prophet is going to use that to force everyone to worship. And at some point, the economic treaties and the political agenda is going to be used to force worship on everyone. Look back at what it says here. That everyone, small and great, I'm in verse 16, rich and poor, free and slave, are required to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name or the number of its name. Now again, I don't know what the mark of the beast is. There has been tons of speculation on that. It could be a literal mark. It could be something else. Again, thinking about technology of today, I was reading an article, kind of it piqued my curiosity. Mike Edelhart, he's not a believer, but he talks in a recent article about 9 real technologies that will soon be inside of you. We all know that our smartphones can track us. It's scary what our smartphones have on us and know about us. I don't know if you realize that or not. Makes you want to get off the internet sometimes and fast from that. But this guy talks about how, you know, that's just the tip of the iceberg. Smartphones know all kinds of things, but there's going to be implantable smartphones and cyber pills. Smart dust, which is an array of computers with antennas smaller than a grain of sand. And they'll put them in your body and it will help you to fight cancer. It's going to be miraculous technology. Apparently, it's already out there. But it also says in the article, this technology could be used to identify every single human being. And even secular social critics believe that it's inevitable. It's coming, possibly sooner than we think. And a lot of people think it's a positive. I mean, think about what you could do with these chips. You could fight crime. You could, again, secure elections. You could help people that are hurting with their health. But to borrow from George Orwell, you could also read people's minds and think you could control people if you had something like that, some kind of technology. Again, I don't know what it's going to be, but somehow people are going to be forced to comply, with the exception of Christians. You see, the beast is at war with Christians. And Christians are the ones that are singled out and slaughtered during this time. That's why we'll read about and have already read about how many countless people are martyred for their faith, and their blood will cry out, and they'll stand before the throne in the Lamb of God, and they'll wonder when their time will come. And God's going to bring about the righteousness. He's going to bring about, He's going to make right how they were slaughtered and what was wrong. And that's why there's so much talk in Revelation about overcoming. Just to remind you again, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11 from last week. They conquered Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives in the face of death. Then the last verse, what I read to you earlier, verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. And that's where they give you six, John gives you 666. And everybody who reads that wonders, is the Antichrist alive today? Is he on the scene? The answer to that is none of us can know. I don't think anyone can know with certainty that the Antichrist is around until he's actually on the scene, exerting his power. He might be or he might not. Here's an interesting thought. I saw this from a commentary, and I'd never thought about this before, but it makes some sense to me. And again, I'm not dogmatic about this, but Satan doesn't know when Jesus is going to return, right? He doesn't know the day or the hour. And so this gentleman who wrote this commentary says he believes that Satan is prepared. He's got his man ready to go in every generation. Thinking about that, maybe Adolf Hitler was his man if that would have been the right timing. Obviously it wasn't. But when you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it indicates that the Antichrist cannot be revealed until something is taken out of the way. What is that something? The church. Believers must be raptured first before the Antichrist can be revealed. And believers, guess what, are still, the rapture hasn't happened. Believers are still on earth. Jesus has not raptured the church, so the Antichrist hasn't been revealed. What I'm trying to say, guys, is it's all going to come together very, very quickly. And it's not for us to know. And it's futile and even foolish to try and speculate. And that's why people have come up with even foolish things like Henry Kissinger is the Antichrist. Here's what you need to know about this. I've tried to tell you earlier. I'll say it again before I close. 666 is the number of man. Imperfection. Just short of God. 777 is God's number of perfection. So Satan is trying to counterfeit who God is and usurp his authority. That's what's going on in chapter 13. So as I conclude tonight, how do we respond? What's our response tonight in our world today as Christians in the church? Well, first off, just recognize where we're ultimately headed. We live in troubled times. We're not necessarily in the Great Tribulation right now. I don't believe that. But we are headed in that direction. And it's later now than it ever has been before. Just recognize where we're headed, where the world is headed. Understand that. Second is to recognize the counterfeit nature of Satan. Do you know he's a counterfeit today as well? 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says Satan himself is disguised as an angel of light, seeking whom he may devour, deceiving. And so here's what we're to do. We're to continue to have faith and hope. Live your life, no matter what you're going through, with faith and hope. Even though there's a lot of things we don't understand, there's a lot of things we wonder how they're going to play out, like has been mentioned in other parts of Scripture. Peter mentioned it and John mentions it. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Look up, brothers and sisters. We will not be defeated. God has the last word. Bow your heads now and close your eyes. We're going to close out for tonight. I've gone long enough, and we need to... It's amazing to think about all of this Scripture and all this prophecy. But all of it should lead us to worship God. And with heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, as we close out this Sunday, this Lord's Day together, would you just in your heart worship God right now? Thank Him for saving you. Recognize Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Understand that He has power and authority over and dominion over everything. Recognize that the Lamb, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. On earth and in heaven and under the earth, nothing can stand against Him. He is all powerful. He is sovereign, holy God. And He's also our Savior. Thank Him for that tonight and worship Him. Father in heaven, we love You and we thank You. And Jesus, we love You. We recognize that You are the one, the only one who could save us. You're the one who could take the scroll, the title deed of the earth, as we talked about in an earlier chapter. You are the Lamb who's coming back as the Lion who will reign and rule. And while this is a scary thing to read about, and these are going to be great and terrible days, we take heart and take hope in You. Because we know that You are the answer to the problems of this world. And only You can make the world right. And while we don't understand everything about Satan and why this is allowed and how he's going to exercise dominion, we know that he's a defeated foe. And so we worship and praise and honor You as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, my prayer is that everyone in this room, if they haven't already, would turn to You tonight and recognize You as the one who can save them and draw near to them and live in that love and that grace and be ready when these great and terrible days come. Lord, I believe the church is going to be gone then. But even if I'm wrong about that, Lord, I know that You're still our Savior, You're in our Redeemer. And I thank You for that, and I pray that in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. I want you to stand to your feet now as Harold comes and leads us in a closing song. This will be our invitation. And if you'd like to come forward for any reason tonight, maybe there's some decision you need to make tonight. We need to have an invitation anytime we gather in worship. And so that's what this is about. We're going to sing, Have Thine Own Way. If you feel led to and need to, you come forward. Don't delay.